Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
If you have your Bible with you, that's good. We're going to be in a number of passages of Scripture this morning. We're beginning a new series titled Your Final Destination. It's a little bit different series in the fact that you can't go to a particular book in the Bible called Death and the Afterlife. You kind of have to study from Genesis all the way to Revelation and pull it all together. So we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture. If you can turn to them in your Bible, that's great. If not, the verses will be on the screen. I just want to read, kind of by way of introduction, just one brief verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, simply says this: "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word this morning. As we begin a series that is a bit sobering and a bit thought-provoking, I pray that you would help us to rivet our attention to your word, to speak clearly from your word. I pray that you would give me the words to say and the way in which to say it. I pray that each of us would have ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to receive it. And most of all, Father, feet that are very swift to put all this into practice in a timely way, because we know our time on this earth is short. It is but a mist. It is but a vapor, you say. And then we are thrust into eternity. So, Father, would you speak to us this morning and throughout this series? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, years ago, I boarded a plane that would take me from Houston to San Antonio, Texas, or so I thought. This was pre-9/11. It was before the days of long security lines at the airport that now force us to get there hours ahead of time. I was a traveling salesman at the time, and I'd gotten pretty good at timing the arrival, my arrival at the airport, just in time for the departure of the plane. There were two airports in Houston, and I kind of lived equidistant from them, and I knew it was about 40 to 45 minutes, and I was pretty good at timing that. Only on this particular occasion, I cut it just a little bit close, and I found myself running through the airport, as it were, toward my gate. And as I turned the corner to my gate, I found out I was the last person just before they closed the door. I got on the flight, I ran down the tarmac, got into my seat, breathed a sigh of relief, buckled my seatbelt, closed my eyes, and just waited for them to taxi out for takeoff. And as we were taxiing out, and you know the drill here, the captain came on board, and he said to welcome us, and he says, "I hope you sit back and relax and enjoy your flight to Boston." And that's when the panic set in, because I wasn't going to Boston. I was going to San Antonio. Boston was not my final destination. It was nowhere near my final destination. And so I pressed that little flight attendant button, and when the flight attendant came, I explained my situation. And can you believe it? This is really pre-9/11. They stopped the plane and taxied us all the way back to the gate. They put down the stairs in the back of the plane. I didn't know they had stairs in the back of the plane. And I walked out all the way down there, facing everybody as I walked out. I wasn't making friends. I wasn't influencing people, believe me. But the airline took full responsibility for what really was my mistake. And they rearranged my flight, and I went on to San Antonio. I think the people on that flight, those passengers, are still upset that I delayed their flight to Boston. In fact, I remember the couple sitting next to me. They were connecting on to Cape Cod for a little weekend getaway. Believe me, we're not exchanging Christmas cards even to this day. They were not very happy. But all of that reminds me that when you travel by plane, you need to know your final destination, don't you? That's important to remember. It's important to know. And it's also true of life. That's a simple transition, but it's true of life that as we travel through this life, we need to know our final destination. Do you know your final destination? Do you know where you'll spend eternity? I read recently about a cemetery in the state of Indiana, and apparently there's a tombstone in that cemetery that has a very interesting epitaph. It reads like this: "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you now are, so once was I. As I now am, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Well, apparently somebody was walking through that tombstone and or that cemetery and read that little epitaph on the tombstone and sketched out a reply. The reply read, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." True, isn't it? We'd like to know which way we're going to go when we get beyond this life and into the next life. Do you know your final destination? Do you know where you'll spend eternity? I'm beginning a brand new series of messages this morning called Your Final Destination. Everything you need to know about death and the afterlife. And we're going to ask all the hard questions, all the uncomfortable questions. Like, what happens 60 seconds after we die? Are heaven and hell real places? Is there a future resurrection and a final judgment? What about reincarnation, communicating with the dead, near-death experiences, and purgatory? What about all those things? And will we meet our dead loved ones in the afterlife? I even had somebody years ago ask me this question about the afterlife: will my pet dog be there? I mean, we're going to ask all kinds of questions and answer them from the pages of Scripture. I could have titled this message just as easily, or this series, Your Final Destination, Everything the Bible Has to Say About Death and the Afterlife. And we're going to try to tackle it in just that way, because what we're going to discover is not my opinion or my insight into the afterlife. We want to plumb the pages of God's Word and find out what God has to say about this all-important topic related to the afterlife. I think we are insatiably curious about it. And interestingly enough, the Bible just gives us glimpses into the afterlife. And sometimes we find popular and cultural nuances out there that try to give us glimpses into the afterlife as well. We'll explore all of that in the weeks to come. Now, this morning I've titled this message, the first in this series, I've titled it The Last Enemy. And I want us to stare death right in the face. As uncomfortable as that might be, I want us to look at death from a biblical perspective and just find out what God has to say about this thing we call the last enemy, or the Scripture calls the last enemy. And there are three or four things that I believe emerge from a study of Scripture that we have time for this morning as it relates to the subject of death that I'd like to talk about this morning. So if you have a pen and you're into taking notes, here's the first thing. Death is the result of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's begin in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." Now, this verse has both spiritual death and physical death in mind, but I think that's a good place to begin as we begin our understanding of this thing called death. The wages of sin is death. Just one chapter earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." The one man that Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 is talking about here is, of course, Adam, our spiritual forefather. The first time death is ever mentioned in the Bible is all the way back in the beginning, in the early chapters of Genesis and the creation story. And that's what Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 alludes to. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." So let's go from Romans chapter 5 all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, into the middle of the creation story. And let's pick it up in verse 15 and expand on this idea a bit. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, says, "The Lord God took the man," this is Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it," listen to this, "you shall surely die.'" It's the first time death is mentioned in the Bible, and it comes from the lips of the Lord himself. Now, the Bible says that God created man in his own image, and he did. And when he created Adam, he also established moral boundaries as he put him in a place called Eden, this beautiful paradise, this perfect place. And the Bible says that there are two special trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And those trees produced fruit. Now, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God prohibited the eating of that fruit. He said to Adam, you can enjoy everything in this garden paradise, everything in the Garden of Eden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God created moral boundaries for Adam and later for his wife Eve. And as he created those moral boundaries, he established this idea of death. Now, it's uncertain whether Adam really understood the true nature of death. He had never seen death. This is the first time he had heard of it. But it's ironic that the first lie that the devil told in the Bible was a lie about death. You go from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 3, and the mood changes. Adam and Eve are in this beautiful garden paradise in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, it says the serpent that was more crafty than any of the other animals slithered his way into the garden. And he finds his way to Eve. And he begins to question what God had said to Adam and to Eve. And one of the things the devil said to Eve was related to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve said, well, the Lord said, we cannot eat of it or we will surely die. And the devil comes back to Eve and says, you will not surely die. It's interesting how close his words were to God's words. God says, you will surely die. The devil says, you will not surely die. Friends, if the devil can get us to believe a lie about death, then he is halfway home to achieving his diabolical goal of disguising the truth of the gospel. The first lie the devil ever told was about death. And we need to know the truth about death and the truth about the afterlife. I think Jesus probably had this scene in mind when he said in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And he wants us to believe all kinds of lies about death and the afterlife. And we're going to try to expose some of those for what they really are. Now, some would say that the introduction of death into Genesis 2 and 3 in the creation story was actually an expression of God's grace. You say, well, how could that be? Because death was never part of God's original plan. It was only the result of Adam and Eve going beyond the boundaries, the moral boundaries that God had established. So how could death be an expression of God's grace? Well, if death had not been introduced, then Adam and Eve, who were immortal beings, would go on living in their sinful state. And if they continued to live in their sinful state, they would have to live apart from God. Because in the Bible, death, in one sense, is separation from God forever. God was absolutely correct when he said, Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You'll die spiritually, you'll be separated from me forever, and you will die physically. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, this body that God had given to them began the process of decay. Now, it took a long time for them to die. The Bible says Adam lived to over 900 years old. People lived much longer back then than we do today. But death, let's just kind of mark it down, death is the result of sin. You ever wonder what would have happened if Adam and Eve never sinned? Well, you and I wouldn't be dealing with sin like we do today, because death spread to all men. It contaminated the entire human race, sin did, so that even though we are born into this world, the minute we are born, we begin to die. But if Adam and Eve had never sinned, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what would have happened, but maybe what would happen then is that we are just simply translated into the presence of God, much like Enoch or Elijah were in the scriptures. These are the two men in the Bible who never experienced death. They were simply translated into the presence of God. That's just speculation. We don't know what would have happened or what the plan would have been if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. But they did. It contaminated the human race. And you and I face death every day. It is the result of sin. Secondly, death is the departure of the spirit from the body. That's a biblical definition of death that I want to establish for you. And if we just take a couple of steps back from there and ask the question, what is death? That's not always an easy question to answer. It kind of depends on your view of life and of humanity. You see, some people believe that we are just physical beings. And if that is true, then the clinical definition of death is sufficient. The medical community says that death is a cessation of all vital bodily functions, including breathing, heartbeat, and brain activity. All right? That's a clinical definition of death. And if all we are is physical beings, then that's a pretty good definition. But the Bible tells us that, again, we are created in the image of God, and that we are more than just physical beings, we are also spiritual beings. And some people might want to suggest that we are physical beings that have a, kind of a spiritual side to us. But I actually think the best and most accurate way to think about our humanity is that we are first spiritual beings or spirit beings who happen to be living inside a temporary physical body. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he refers to our physical bodies as a tent. Some of you are campers, and you're going to love this from Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about our body, our physical body being like a tent. And compared to a brick and mortar building, which is very permanent, a tent is a temporary dwelling place, is it not? It's also kind of flimsy, and it's weak, and it's vulnerable, which describes our physical bodies. One author says, "We camp in these tents during our journey toward heaven. Our earthly bodies in their present mortal state are not designed to be lasting habitations." And that's very true. And so oftentimes in the Bible, one of the ways the Bible describes death is a departure from these temporary dwelling places called our bodies, when the spirit departs from the body. For instance, the Apostle Paul, as he was reaching the end of his life, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." He could have just as easily said, "The time has come for my death," or "for my passing," or "for my going to sleep," all of these being euphemisms for death. In this case, Paul often referred to death as a departure from this life, a departure when the spirit leaves the physical body and the spirit goes to another place. Paul also had this in mind when he was writing to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Paul was sort of conflicted, you know, as to whether it would be better to remain here on this earth or to depart and to be with Christ. And he finally concluded that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says. But he speaks of his death as a departure. Think of Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. In Acts chapter 7, when they were stoning Stephen, Stephen looked up into the heavens and he saw the face of Jesus, the scripture says, and he simply prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," because he probably had an understanding that death, which was imminent for him, was the departure of the spirit from the body. Okay, you can have a clinical definition of death. You can have a spiritual definition of death. And certainly when the vital bodily functions cease, breathing, heart rate, brain activity, that's when, from the scriptures, as they tell us, the spirit departs from the body. And it goes to one of two places. either into the presence of the Lord or to a place of unimaginable torment. What happens 60 seconds after we die? We are disembodied spirits, either in the presence of God or in a place of unimaginable torment. And we'll talk about those two places as this series unfolds. I remember several years ago when Catherine's father passed away. Toward the end of his life, he was home where he wanted to be, and we ordered in some hospice care during the final days. And I remember the hospice nurse just kindly saying to the family, you know, as time approaches, and I'll let you know, you'll want to be near him. You'll want to even be in the room. Because it was her experience that you could literally feel the spirit leave the body. And she says, if you're willing to do so, we'll get down close next to his bed and look into his face, because when that moment comes, this hospice nurse said, you'll even see a change in his countenance. And you know what happened? Catherine was in the room at that moment, and that's exactly what happened. You could feel the spirit leave the body, and there was a change in his countenance on the face. The spirit went on, in this case, to be with the Lord, because her father knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was more alive at that moment than he had ever been. But there lays this temporary dwelling place, the body, that would await one day a resurrection. So, what happens 60 seconds after we die? Well, according to the scriptures, we are disembodied spirits in one place or the other. I think it was D.L. Moody who said one day, and Moody was the great evangelist, kind of a Billy Graham of his generation. Moody says, one day you're going to hear the news that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe him for a second, because at that moment I'll be more alive than I have ever been. And he was referring to this idea that his spirit that will live forever will depart from his body. And in a physical sense, he looks dead, but in a spiritual sense, he's never more alive than he has ever been. He is alive in the afterlife. So death is the result of sin. Secondly, death is the departure of the spirit from the body. Thirdly, death is inevitable. You're probably wondering when I was going to get around to that. You've heard this before, that there are two certainties in life, death and taxes. I'm going to challenge that old adage. First of all, on the taxes side, if you can hire a good accountant, that accountant can probably reduce your taxes and maybe even zero them out, all right? In fact, I read the other day that 43% of Americans don't pay any income taxes at all. So for a certain percentage of our population, the old adage isn't true, that taxes are a certainty. And I want to suggest to you that for a certain population, death may not be a certainty. The Bible talks about a group of people, believers in Jesus Christ, who will be alive on this earth when Jesus Christ returns. It's referring to an event in Bible prophecy known as the rapture of the church. And those people will not experience death at all. I think the Apostle Paul has this in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, when he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep being a euphemism for death, because it looks like we're sleeping as we lay there in the casket. So he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I think Paul also has this same event known as the rapture of the church in mind in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where he says, when the trumpet sounds, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord and will forever be with him. This is known as the rapture of the church. I call it the next event on God's calendar, because it is from a Bible prophecy standpoint. The rapture could take place before the end of this hour and before the end of the day. And if you and I are alive and we're believers in Jesus Christ, when that event happens, we won't experience death. So given the two certainties of life, death and taxes, if you want to avoid them, get yourself a good accountant And then make sure you're alive as a believer in Jesus Christ at the moment that Christ returns. Aside from all of that, death is inevitable. Every one of us will experience it, with the exceptions that I just mentioned. In fact, George Bernard Shaw once said, the statistics on death are really quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And if you're into statistics, let me just give you a few current estimates. Estimates are that more than 90 million people around the world die every year. That means nearly 250 people die every day, 10,000 every hour, 170 every minute, and approximately 3 people die every second of every day. And no wonder Bill O'Reilly of the O'Reilly Factor says that death and the afterlife is a huge business in America, and it is. Here's what the Bible says about the inevitability of death. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die," he says. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 probably says it more pointedly than any other verse of Scripture. "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment." It's appointed unto man to die once. Now, you don't know your appointed time any more than I know my appointed time. In fact, there's only one person who knows the appointed time of your death and my death, and that's God, because he made the appointment. And he knows the appointed time. It's on his calendar, the very moment when you'll pass from this life into the next life, when I will pass from this life into the next life. It's appointed for man to die once. And if you just circle those words, "die once," it's one of the places in the Bible that debunks the whole idea of reincarnation. You know, some people believe that when we die, our lives just kind of recycle and we come back either as a lesser involved or a more evolved person. That's not what the Bible teaches. The hope for us beyond the grave is not reincarnation, friends. It's resurrection. And we'll talk about the future resurrection in subsequent weeks in this series. But just for now, just know that the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once. And after that, judgment, the scripture says. That latter part of the phrase implies there is an afterlife. And there is an accountability in the afterlife for the one life that you and I lived here on this earth. In other words, we get one opportunity to get it right, not several recycled opportunities. It's appointed unto man to die once. And after that comes judgment. I heard a story the other day that reminded me of this. There were two guys who shared a love for the game of baseball. They had loved the game of baseball since they were little kids. They had played baseball together. They went to college on scholarships together and played baseball. And now they're raising their families together, and they had season tickets, and they loved the game of baseball. And one of the friends died and went to heaven. And the other friend was left grieving, and grieving he did. But after a time, he wondered, is there baseball in heaven? And his dead friend appeared to him in a dream one day, and he says, "Hey, I've got good news and I've got bad news for you. The good news is, yes, there's baseball in heaven. The bad news is, you're scheduled as the starting pitcher this Thursday night." It was his appointed time. And that's a funny way, a way that puts a smile on our face to be reminded of this fact, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So death is the result of sin. Death is the departure of the spirit from the body. Death is inevitable. Here's a final thought. Death is the last enemy. It is the last enemy. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is that great chapter that the Apostle Paul penned to the church in the city of Corinth. And it's that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go through all the verses, but I want to pick it up in verse 20, where Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, a euphemism for death, sleep is. He goes on to say, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And then he goes on to explain, "For as in Adam all die." See, he links death all the way back to the beginning and to that decision that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then he goes on to say in verse 25 and 26, "For he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here the Bible calls death an enemy, the last enemy. You know, you and I face all kinds of enemies in life, don't we? We could talk about them, terrorists. Physical pain, maybe somebody in your neighborhood has got it out for you. We could maybe make a list of enemies, but there's no greater enemy than death. And as much as we'd like to deny its reality, as much as we'd like to avoid it, and nobody wants to hasten their death, it's inevitable. You may be a young person, and the last thing you're thinking about, you got your life way ahead of you, the last thing you're thinking about is death until somebody in your class dies unexpectedly. And then you come face to face with your own mortality. And anytime we talk about death, friends, the room gets real quiet, doesn't it? I've done so many funerals over the course of my ministry. There's no more quiet room than at a funeral. Because death is that enemy that none of us wants to face. And when somebody loses the battle, it's just a sobering thought, isn't it? That's why there are so many people who fear death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It mentions the fear of death here. In a section of scripture that's talking about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what that accomplished for us, it says that through death, he, that is Jesus, might destroy the one, listen to this, who has the power of death, that is the devil. In some strange way, God has granted the devil authority over death. I don't quite understand all of that, but this is what the scripture says here. That Jesus Christ, through his death, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now listen to this, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death enslaves so many people. And oftentimes they're people who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't understand the victory that he won over sin and death. He stared death in the face. He experienced it. He went into the grave and he came out victorious. Death is the kind of victory, friend, you and I can't defeat on our own. George Bernard Shaw was right. The statistics on death are really quite impressive. One out of one person dies. And apart from Jesus Christ, we will never have hope beyond the grave. You see, I'm here to tell you today, you don't have to fear death when you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, because he won the victory over death for us. Just several, I guess, weeks ago, or maybe a month or so ago, I conducted a funeral for a friend whose wife had died. And they had been a part of my ministry over the years, and they were elderly. She struggled with a disease for quite some time, and they were living in Florida now, but she was being buried here in Northern Virginia, and he called me and asked me to do the funeral. And in kind of a strange way, I've always, it's in the right word, but enjoyed funerals more than weddings, because weddings, I'm afraid to mess it up, and you got cameras and you got videos and you got pictures and all that. It's just a real nervous time for a pastor. You just want to get it right. But a funeral is such an opportunity to speak the good news of the gospel. And I always say at a funeral, funerals are for the living, not for the dead. And it's a time for us to celebrate a life and to consider our own mortality. Because we all know, whether we're willing to say it or not, as we're gathered to remember our lost loved one, that's going to be us one day. And it's a sobering thought. the inevitability of death? Do you know your final destination? Do you know what's beyond the grave? Do you have confidence because of your faith in Jesus Christ that you will wake up as a departed spirit or a disembodied spirit in the presence of the Lord? There was a guy at this funeral a couple weeks ago who came up to me afterwards, after we celebrated the life at the funeral home and then went out and did the graveside. And he came up and expressed some of his skepticism about what I had said. I was very direct about what God says about death and the afterlife and being prepared and the promise and the hope of the resurrection and all of that. And he expressed some of his skepticism, but he says, you're very persuasive. And I was thinking to myself, well, no, actually, and I didn't verbalize this, but I was thinking, no, actually, God's word is very persuasive, because at a funeral, I just let the word of God speak on its own. Just read as much scripture as I can as a way of comforting the grieving and of riveting the attention of all of us regarding our own mortality and the preparation for that time in our own lives. And I also knew that there's nothing more persuasive than speaking from God's word when you have a body in a casket right in front of you. Attentions are riveted. And it's a time to speak honestly and speak directly. So he said to me, he says, you're very persuasive. And I thanked him. I received that as a kind compliment. And then I looked at him and I said, after he told me he couldn't quite agree with everything, I said, well, sir, I said, if what this book says about Jesus is true, that he died on a cross for our sins and was buried in the ground and then rose up from the grave, if that's true, I said, that's a game changer. And it's worthy of our intense consideration. And he looked at me and he says, you're right. And I will take that into consideration in the weeks to come. And my prayer for him is that he would do just that. Because whether he believes the scriptures or not, he has an appointment with death just as you and I do. And I believe we never really start living the way God intended for us to live until we're prepared to die. And we can face the last enemy called death, face it straight up with confidence, knowing that our Savior died a real death, a physical death, went into a cold, dark tomb. And the scripture says even descended into hell where he released the captives. And then he rose up triumphantly 3 days later. That's somebody that I want to grab onto those coattails by faith and ride my way through this life and face my own mortality with great confidence, knowing that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death and the devil. And I need no longer fear the last enemy, because he's no longer an enemy because of what Christ has done for us. And that's my prayer for you as well, that you would leave this place today having the confidence of a faith that is rooted in the reality of Scripture and what Christ has done for us through the cross and through his resurrection. That last enemy doesn't have to be an enemy today, does it? And my prayer for you is that it will not be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the opportunity to communicate very directly what the pages of your scripture tells us. And Father, we thank you that we can live life with a gusto, grabbing the horns of life and living it so enthusiastically as we do, but there are times when it's important for us to think soberly so that we can live the way you intended us to live. And I pray, Father, that every one of us in this place will have the confidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and the only one who has defeated sin and death and the devil, the one who has overcome for us, that we would have the confidence of faith in him to know that this last enemy called death is no enemy at all. Father, thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ. And I just pray for anyone here today who has not that confidence, that today would be a day of salvation. whether they're young or old or middle-aged, that today would be a day where they say once and for all, I will give intense consideration to this, because it is a matter of life or death. Eternal life or eternal death. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.